Well, thank you, Kirik, for those songs. You know, there's a lot of meaning in that song. A lot of things to think about of, you know, who you're going to follow in life. And I think that song says, well, follow the one with the empty tomb. That might be a good place to look first. Follow that one. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Some of you have a whole lot on your plate tomorrow, and some of you don't realize how much is on your plate tomorrow until you get there. But you're going to need God for tomorrow. I mean, that's what I've learned. There's a whole lot in tomorrow that you don't even know what's there. And years ago, you were someone's newborn baby that they took pride and joy in, and you were the answer to someone's prayers. And how you living? Are you living like you're the answer to somebody's prayers? Are you living the life that God designed you to live? And how about this, all fear is gone? I mean, there's a lot of stuff to be afraid of in life. Stuff you don't even know about that you, that you could be afraid of. But are you someone this morning to say, yeah, I'm concerned about this or that, but I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. And that God holds the future. That God's already in the future. And that you're just seeking to live a life that when you do die and say, huh, this is it. This is it. You know, I was told about all this, and here I am. It is my funeral. That you can say then, and I can enter my house justified. That I've sought to live in such a way that God would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because at the end, that's what it was all about. And that last line, I don't know, I was talking to someone at a garage, or I think I sold them a piece of furniture, and we were talking about kids. He said, you know, used to be you told your kids, don't get pregnant, stay away from drugs, right? He says, now you have to tell them, don't kill yourself. And that last line, that life is worth living because he lives. I mean, sometimes, you know, all of us, even as Christians, have said, just end it now, Lord. Just end it now. But the fact is that it's what makes life worth living. It keeps you going. It's great to see you this morning. As was noted by Ken, it's great to see some old friends, Bob and Kim Rogerson, Roxanne, Ryan, Noah Billington with us. Two of my grandchildren are here this morning, Sam and Lucy Joe, and Ashley is home with Barnabas. He had a slight fever this morning, so that's where she's at. And just old friends who it's always encouraging to see people that are still there, hanging in there, plugging away, seeking to live the Christian life, knowing all the things that they're going through, like all of us, all the challenges on your plate, and yet still having your chin up, thanking God for what you have, being grateful, and trying to be the best influence you can be. That is incredibly encouraging. Don't let anyone ever tell you that it's all about the stuff. Because at the end of the day, it's all about God, and it's all about relationships. Because hopefully this morning, what's making you happy is not the clothes you got on, and it's not the car you got in the parking lot. What gives you joy is the person seated next to you. That's the joyful thing. That's the cool thing. All right. Let's talk about the lesson. There are so many passages in the Bible that just say, put God first. God's the top priority. God's the first consideration. God's the main love. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. In that context, the first time I read that, I realized that in the context, that what's before that verse is food, shelter, clothing. That God, seeking God and the things of God, is even a higher priority than what am I going to wear? How am I going to pay the bills? Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? That seeking God and the kingdom even is more important than those, what many people call the basic necessities of life. Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Or we could rephrase that and say, the primary obligation, the primary commitment you have, the thing you do before you do anything else, God, the things of God. That's the first thing you do. First thing on the list. First thing on the list would be things like prayer. My prayer today. I'm going to read my Bible today. Going to spend time with God today. First thing on the list. I do that before I do anything else. I know about you, but I found that when you don't do that before you do anything else, everything else tends to go off track. That is, the day tends to kind of spin in a way that you don't want it to go, or you don't seem that you have the reserve to handle what's going on. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Right there, he's saying that obviously we're to love father and mother. That's one of the commandments. Honor father and lover. We're to love our wife as Christ loved the church. And there is a sense that we are to love ourselves in a sense. Save yourself. Do what's in your best spiritual interest. But right here he's saying is that our love for other people, even dear people, can never be higher than our love for God. And in this context, our love for Jesus, our love for Him, is that our love and dedication for Jesus must rise to a higher level than love for parents, a spouse, children, or even self-preservation. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, they did not love their life even when faced with death. It says of some Christians there. And there are people like that. There are people that put Jesus first. Don't let anyone ever convince you that everybody out there is a hypocrite. Don't let anyone ever convince you that nobody really lives like this, because there are people that do live like this. There were people like this back then, and there are people like this today. And so here are Christians. Here are Christians that when faced with the choice of, do I deny Jesus or suffer persecution? Do I deny Jesus and avoid death? Extend my life a little bit. Add a few minutes and hours or days or weeks, months to my life. They said, I would rather die now and keep my commitment to Jesus than buy myself a little extra time. You ever thought about that? If you're tempted to compromise, and you might say, I won't stand up for Jesus as I should. I'm going to avoid persecution, whatever. I'll buy myself a little extra time. What are you buying? What are you buying? Don't you read that you're just buying extra time, which comes with challenges and problems? And you're not buying a problem-free life. You're just buying a little bit more of what life has to offer. That's all you're buying. It's not the greatest thing in the world. It's not a good choice. Or, I maybe ask anyone who's a Christian, who's been a Christian for some time, would you rather die right now and be with Jesus, or live a long, long time without Him? And I think most Christians would say, I'd rather living a long, long time without Him sounds like a horrible choice. Yeah, I'm on the earth, but I don't have Him. And that's not good. How are your neighbors and friends and co-workers, etc., that don't have God in their life doing without Him? Kind of look at that. I mean, I know I have to check my email, and I have to go through Yahoo and stuff like that. And you see all the news stories. And I don't even watch the regular news anymore. Does it seem to be like, has everyone gone crazy? Has everyone just gone crazy? And one of the neat things about coming together like this is they're reminded everyone hasn't gone crazy. Hebrews 11 talks about people of whom the world was not worthy. There are still people like that out there that you can surround yourself with. And this is a little bit of a reminder, not everyone's gone crazy. Why put God first? Now, a person might not say that. I mean, a person might not just blot out and say, well, why do I have to put God first? Because there's something that doesn't sound right about that when you say it, is it? I mean, I remember saying something like that years ago. Well, why do I have to serve God to send you when I was non-Christian? And she said, because it's God. And I go, yeah, that's right. I mean, isn't that one of those things that the minute you say it, you have the answer to your own question? Why do I serve God? Wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right. I mean, that doesn't sound right at all. And you don't even like hearing yourself say that. Like, did I just say that? But that's often what a person is thinking. So why don't we just address what someone is thinking? Number one, God created us. I did not create myself. I owe him my very existence. Acts chapter 17, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Every breath I take is due to the world he created, the body that he created. Without him, it would all simply disappear. God is the one who brought it all into existence, and God is the one who's keeping it in existence. It's not like God could go away and the universe would just keep on functioning like a factory. Bump, 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 bump. You know, that's not the way it works. I mean, in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That is, the entire universe, the entire fabric of life only stays together because he's there. He's keeping it together. Or as God would remind Belshazzar in a book of Daniel, but the God in whose your hand are your life breath and all your ways you have not glorified. I think the idea is that every breath you take, I mean, is dependent upon God. I mean, the oxygen and everything around you, everything you eat, the water, everything is dependent upon God's existence. Haven't you appreciated that? I know a lot of people say, well, but my body, that's my body, and I can do with my body what I want with my body. My body's my own. And of course, that's at the heart at times of the abortion debate. But you know what? That's at the heart of the suicide issue either. It's my life and I can do with it what I want. If I want to take myself out, I can take myself out. In fact, I think in some senses that's the ultimate form of autonomy, or maybe expressing your independence of God, is that, you know, maybe I didn't bring myself into the world, but I can surely take myself out of the world, is that I'm in ultimate control of my body and my life. And I've got complete autonomy over it. And you know what? That's not true. I'm not the sole owner of this body. In fact, I don't think I'm even on the title of this. I know some of you have timeshares, and so I don't want to insult you, but Ashley worked at a timeshare WorldMark resort, and she said there'd be people that would come in and say, I'm an owner. And she'd say, your name on the title? You know, I don't think you own anything. I mean, and she said, well, yeah, but no, you're not an owner. You don't own this place. And she just always kind of, well, I'm the owner of this. No, you're not the owner. In fact, I don't think you're even the co-owner of this. I don't know if my name's anywhere on the title of this body. I'm renting it. But I think pretty much God is the sole owner of this body. And I would think 1 Corinthians chapter 6 would be the passage for that. Yet the Lord is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? And if you were the car owner, you could sell it, right? I mean, you could say, well, I own this too, so... But you can't even do that. You're not your own. You did not create yourself. Your soul, you did not even create your body. You are not your own. And maybe that's one of, if you're going to make, what are the top 10 myths of human history? One might be, I have the right to do with my body whatever I want. That might be up there in the top 10 category of the greatest myths of all time. Not only that, but there's the fact that Jesus died for us. That's why I should put him first. In the book of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, you guys, there are people that if you have an accident, they won't even pull over to see if you're okay. So how many people out there are going to die for you? I mean, you know, I mean, you see people struggling all the time with stuff and no one's helping them out. I don't want to get involved, etc. I mean, let's talk about, like, Jesus actually came down here and got incredibly involved and died for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Isaiah 53, verse 6. I should put God first because God put me first. God put me before the comfort and life of his own son, or his own comfort. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Philippians chapter 2 is also a great discussion of how Jesus counted our need greater than his own comforts. Have this attitude in yourselves, Philippians 2:5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that was all done for us. And so that's in the context of do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Look out for the interests of others, like Jesus looked out for your interest. And put your interest ahead of his own interest. Remaining grateful, I think, is really, really hard, even for people that have been delivered. Even for people that have been rescued from major things, remaining grateful is a challenge. I know it's a challenge because I see it in the Bible and I see it among God's people at times. I mean, I see members of the church at times showered with great blessings or avoiding great catastrophes or being delivered from great catastrophes. And sometimes it seems like, Where's the gratitude to God for that? Or where's the change? Where's the transformation that should kind of come through something like that? And I sometimes look at myself and say, hey, Mark, have you forgotten the forgiveness of your sins? Have you forgotten, like, where you could have ended up at 60? Or if you had even made it to that, you know? It should make you shudder a little bit. You know, when you run into someone and go, like, man... And I did. I saw someone at the state fair a couple of years ago, and that was me at 60. Non-Christian me at 60. And it was not pretty. He did have the Rod Stewart hair, and he was out looking for a date. And it wasn't pretty. And you go like, hey, pinch yourself a little bit. Look what you got. How good your life is. What you've been spared from. And I don't know, just... So part of this is for me because it just seems like as a people sometimes God brings great things into our life and great deliverances into our life and And we have a hard time remaining grateful about that. We have a hard time holding on to that. We kind of slip back into our old ways. I think of the generation that came out of Egyptian bondage that we talked about in class this morning. But I also think about the people that were, they went into captivity and they were there for 7 years, and then God graciously allowed a remnant to return to the promised land. And then been rescued. And it was a rescue that only God could do that. It was that type of rescue. And all of us have a rescue like that. First of all, for those of us that are Christians, our rescue from sin, only God could have done that. Only God could have got us out of that. We could not have eradicated ourselves from that merely by our own limited wisdom. It was through the gospel and faith in the gospel that we came out of that. Book of Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6. Ezra has this prayer: "O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now," and this is as they've returned back to the land, this remnant that gets to come back 70 years later, "but now for a brief moment of grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg," or like a foothold, "in this holy place." And what Ezra goes on and says, and not only that, but, "and we're not appreciating that. And we're still sinning, and we're not putting God first," is that there have been other nations that have been taken in captivity that never came back. And we were removed from our land. And we were actually allowed to come back. And only God could have done that. And now we're... And that very remnant that was allowed to come back was, in some sense, struggling to keep God first. And you see that in Nehemiah chapter 9 as well. Verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God." And that is in the whole idea of that we deserve to be wiped out and just scattered to the winds and never to be seen again and never to be a people again and never live here again. And God has graciously allowed us to come back after all these years. And, you know, the same is true for us. That there is no way that we could have ever delivered ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Look at that passage there. There's an interesting statement in the passage. In that context, Paul is talking about how, look at the people among you that have become Christians. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble according to the flesh. Is that most of the people that have become Christians have just been ordinary, regular people. They haven't come from the upper social, economic strata of society. They're just regular, everyday people. And then the text goes on and says that God purposely chose the things that the world consider foolish and base and weak to be part of the gospel message. And I think God designed the gospel message deliberately so that you do have to humble yourself to accept it. Because the gospel message talks about honesty and repentance, and sincerity, and mourning over your sins. And many people in the world consider that all weak, foolish stuff. Why should I admit my own mistakes? You know, and why should I put other people first? And why should I not be the first one in line? I mean, and the world considers the message of the gospel foolish because of how God designed it and put it together. But the reason it was designed that way is in verse 29, so that no one could stand before God and do, "I did it my way, I did it on my own, I didn't need any help." so that no man would be able to boast before God. But then in verse 30 it says, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Early in the context, the message of a crucified Messiah, stumbling block to a Jewish audience, absolute foolishness to a pagan audience. And even today in Portland, there are people that would go like, it's silly. Christianity's silly. That God's Son would have to come down and die on a cross for our sins. That's silly. I didn't ask anyone to die for me. I mean, you definitely have a Portland vibe on that. And no one needs to die for me, excuse me, thank you very much. Fine just the way I am. Yeah. Yeah, that's working for you really good. But the world considers that foolish. And I liken verse 30, by His doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Now, that does not mean that there was nothing you had to do. Okay, that doesn't mean that God did it all for you. But what that means is that without Jesus dying upon the cross and without the gospel message, nothing ever happens. The His doing is that Jesus died for you on the cross and He sent a message. And that message says, you need to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But the bulk of that is His doing. And then I like the second part of that. I mean, there was a time in my life that Jesus was real fuzzy to me when I was not a Christian. Jesus was a baby in a manger to me. That's all He was. And maybe the same thing for you. Or maybe the same thing, man, last thing I want to do is be one of those Jesus people. Kind of scared of that, being one of those Jesus people. But Paul here says, and Paul would have been the same way. Paul did not want to become one of those Jesus people. That was the last thing on earth that he wanted to be, one of those Jesus people. But then he says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of a sudden, what meant nothing to us, or maybe what we did not like, all of a sudden, Jesus became to us, that's wisdom, that's a chance at sanctification, and that's the one thing the world cannot offer you is redemption. I mean, communism and socialism can reform cultures, but they can't redeem anybody. None of that can offer any redemption. And at the end of the day, what you need most of all is we need redemption. So in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, the people are back. And so this is the same period of time as Ezra and Nehemiah, that general period of time. And Haggai they had returned about 536 BC by the grace of God. They started to rebuild. They got the altar put together, started to rebuild the temple. Then opposition shows up and we stop. And then spiritual apathy sets in, and that's where we're at in Haggai. Okay. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 2 of chapter 1. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It looks like rebuilding the temple is now viewed as a luxury they could not afford. You know, I don't think we can afford that right now. Now, their own houses are a necessity that they're running to. But the temple, not a good time to do that. David, King David, had the complete opposite attitude. David was horrified and bothered by the thought that the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent and he lived in a house paneled with cedar. That just horrified him, that odd. That just seemed so wrong to him that if anyone should have been in the tent, he should have been in the tent and the Ark should have been in the permanent structure. But rebuilding was risky. It was dangerous. There was opposition. That there was accusations of rebellion and revolt and revolution, and that the Jews were going to break away from the Persian Empire, and all sorts of things like that were going on. And that rebuilding was not safe right now. Not a safe time to rebuild. A lot of people are not going to like this if we rebuild it. Interesting how we talk about what's safe. What's safe? Isn't that a word that just abused the word safe? You know, I got my stuff in a safe. Oh, what about where thieves break in and steal and moth and rust corrupt? It's not safe in there, ultimately. We kind of misuse the word safe. You know, like you need to practice safe sex. Well, if it's fornication, there's nothing safe about it. If it's adultery, there's nothing safe about it either. There's nothing safe about that. Or a safe place. But if you're not right with God, there is no... only safe place is Jesus. That's the safe place. You know, it's so easy to revert to thinking that says, now is not the right time, maybe later when my schedule is cleared. I got a whole lot of stuff in my schedule. It's almost like they started treating God like an annual physical exam that you should have, but it's not the end of the world if you don't have it today. You know, I can put that off for 6 months. I know I should do it, but it's not the end of the world if I don't do it right now. What they didn't realize is that rebuilding the temple was not like an annual physical exam. Rather, it's like you show up at the doctor, and the doctor looked at you and says, you're going to the emergency right now. We're doing surgery at 2 o'clock this afternoon. That's what we're up against here. We either do this or you die. This has to be done right now. I don't know about you, but sometimes I run into people that their Bible study sounds good. That sounds like a great idea. But you know what, boy, I need to finish what I'm doing right now and clear my plate. But when you think like that, your plate's never clear. I mean, there's some of you that are 40 now. Is your plate cleared yet? It's 50. Your plate cleared yet? 60. My plate's not cleared yet. And of course, for those that are still young, 70, plate cleared yet? Because I was informed that you're not old until like you're 110, I think, is something like that. We're still youthful at 70 and 80. Okay. Is your plate cleared yet? I don't know about you, people keep throwing stuff on my plate. That's one of the annoying things in life, is that people keep putting stuff on your plate. Hey, there you go. Hey, there you go. It's like an aunt that wants you to eat, or a grandma that doesn't think you're eating enough. And she keeps putting stuff on your plate. But your plate is never cleared. You know, it's easy to convince ourselves that we will obey in the future. Yeah, when I have the time to be the Christian I need to be, but right now, because of the circumstances, that's not possible, and God understands. But in the future, I will be a great Christian. I know I'm not putting God first, but as it is, this is the best I have to offer. Easy to justify skimping, just kind of skimping on God. I need to work, I need to eat, I need to survive, I need to keep myself safe. Okay, so here's what God says. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You are... You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Consider your ways. Go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. In verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Because the Lord declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. It's not time to put energy and effort into the temple, but They had time, effort, resources to work on their own homes. In fact, notice paneled. I don't think that's just something meaningless letter. Paneled, there's a reason the word paneled shows up there. And I think one idea might be that the paneling that should have went into the temple was ending up in people's homes. And that's why God says, you need to go up and get some more wood. We don't have time to work on the temple, but we've got time to update our own houses. And it's not simply that, man, I need a roof over my head. I mean, paneling, cedar paneling is more than a roof over my own head. Or at least a door, you know, there. Which is easy to do. It's easy effort, time, energy that should go into God. It's so easy for that to get diverted. Diverted to lesser things. And I guess the question is that happening in my life? You know, it's kind of like, is it getting diverted to all sorts of lesser things? Consider your ways. Which is, should you continue on the path you're on? Give some careful attention to this. So how's this working for you? I think is what the prophet's saying. Is it paying the dividends that you thought it would? What are you gaining by this? Are you getting ahead or falling behind? And it almost God says, you know, isn't it interesting that you got to work a whole lot, but boy, prices are higher. Inflation. Can't seem to save anything. You put money into a purse, but the purse has holes in it. You plant a big harvest, but it doesn't yield. Its yields are not what you expected. And the thought is almost, he says, you know, by putting me in second place, it looks like all we're accomplishing is that you're falling further and further and further behind. Almost like life, nature is paying them back as you're skimping on God, and so the planet's going to skip on you. Or the principle is also in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Stingy with God, life can be stingy with you. So, I guess he would say, you know, just a heads up that before you say like, man, I'm not sure if I don't have time right now to invest in reading my Bible every day and praying as I should and meeting with God's people and spending time talking to my kids about God and having a final Bible study. Man, I just don't know if I can afford or have time for that. And God would say, you cannot afford not to. That's the real thing that you can't afford, Mark. Put God first. So, as we close, how are my current choices affecting the quality of my marriage? Making it better, stronger, or undermining its very foundation? I think that's one of those things. I can't afford not to invest in my marriage. I can't afford not to invest in my relationships. How are my current choices affecting my soul? Am I drawing closer to God or further away? How are my current choices impacting my relationship with other Christians? Am I involved or do I find myself more aloof? God first. God first. God deserves to be first. And because of that, I can face today and I can face tomorrow. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.